All righty. If you have your Bibles with you, please, you can turn with me to the book of Proverbs. We just have one verse that we're going to consider. You don't necessarily need to turn there. You can probably have this verse memorized in short order. Our text is very, very brief, and I want to consider the sermon title, Election Day Principles. And the text, Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when wicked men rule, people groan. Here is a proverb that is structured very much like the majority of the proverbs in the book of Proverbs. We have something of a parallel construction. The linguistic structure is the same, and you have a contrast. So you might consider, you know, the way of folly and the way of wisdom as two contrasts, but the structure of that, the way of and the way of, very parallel. This is the case with our text today. In this case, we have two outcomes that are radically opposition or in contrast that are the result of two differing situations. When the righteous increase is compared to when a wicked man rules. And in order to understand what's going on here, I think it's important that we're considering the verbs in the proverb here. There are two of them. In the first half, the word increase there is a verb in the Hebrew that really communicates the idea of becoming multiplied or many. Would be one sense, or the other sense would be to become great or powerful. In the second half, when a wicked man rules, that verb different, and it communicates the idea of dominion or reign or rulership when one is ruling. And so, in other words, when righteous men are ruling, the outcome is that the citizens are happy. Life is comfortable, justice is upheld, the people are not molested by their governments. And this idea, I think, is behind Paul's instruction to young Timothy. You might remember in 1 Timothy 2, and the opening portion of that, where Paul is encouraging Timothy. He says, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. He defines what he means by all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all goodness and or all godliness and dignity. And so the outcome of prayers for the conversion of kings and those who are in authority, the result would be that there would be a quiet, tranquil life for Christians. And then by way of contrast, the proverb says that when wicked rule, the outcome is that the citizens are miserable. That they groan, as some translations say, or literally, I think more accurately, is that they mourn. Why do you mourn when the wicked man rules? I think the simple answer is that all of life becomes death and decay. The justice is perverted. You can't go to the courts and find justice anymore. Laws become enacted that legalize what used to be crime. Culture ends up becoming a socialist, communist wasteland. Economies fail. Poverty increases. Crimes in the street increase, and by degrees, hostilities get increased to where eventually Christians become persecuted and martyred. Life literally becomes hell on earth. Tuesday is Election Day, and I thought it would be important to leave our study in Matthew for just a brief moment to reflect a little bit about this. I want to try to arm you folks today with some principles that I believe are important as you go to the voting booth, to arm yourself with these principles and guide you in making God-honoring decisions. If you do not intend to vote, I hope this will be an encouragement to get out and vote. Now, we live in a day where talking about politics and religion is just anathema. Nobody likes to talk about religion and politics. Those are the two things you have to avoid, you know, at all cost in America today. And I'm going to go jumping into this talking about religion and politics, and just let's just get into it, right? So three principles. This will not be exhaustive of everything we could say about politics and so forth, but I'm going to just start by these three principles as you prepare to go to the voting booth. First of all, I want you to understand this principle, that religion and politics are inseparable. They are inseparable. You cannot divorce these two concepts. And I want to offer two reasons why that's the case. The first is that God has designed it to be that way. He never intended politics and religion to be two separate spheres so categorically divorced from one another that one does not impinge upon the other. They are separate realms, but both of them he is deeply interested in, has jurisdiction over, and obligates people to obedience to proper functioning in those realms. I believe there are three great institutions that God has given to us: the family, the church, and the state. The family is primarily an institution of education. The church has something of a prophetic and a mercy role, an institution of truth and of mercy. And the state is an institution of justice. I think of these three institutions something as a three-legged stool, where if one of the legs is broken, that stool falls. If society is the seat, the three legs must be balanced, and life is happy when these three are in balance. But when one gets out of balance, that stool is unstable. We might think of this. We want the state and the church to function together in harmony, to be essentially tied together for the proper checks and balances for abusive families. If a dad is molesting or tormenting his own children, we would want the church to bring about the pressures of proper moral behavior and love that a father should have to his own children. And we would equally want the state to be able to press civil punishments to a father who does that kind of behavior. This has, I believe, been the mindset of the church in its better days, where the church and the state function in harmony with one another. You might just think about our own confession in chapter 24:6 that's dealing with marriage and divorce, where our confession says that nothing but adultery or such willful desertion, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion can no way be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. And so you see where the remedy is offered either by the church or the state, assuming that they're going to say the same thing. There's no discord between the two. We think of the family and the state in a second scenario. The family and the state, we would want to be tied as checks and balances to an abusive church. Should a pastor or a priest be the one who was molesting the congregants, we would want the state to be able to impose legal punishments or, you know, the sanctions of what God has in his law. for such behavior. And we would want families as well to have the pressures to bear upon a clergy that would be bound to certain moral parameters. And so families working with the state to bring about those cases against tyrannical clergy. And then the third scenario is we would want families and the church to be bound together as the two institutions that would bring checks and balances to a state that is molesting its citizenry. That if they become the abusers, we would want the families of society and the churches to bring pressures upon those ministers of God for good, as Romans refers to our civil magistrates as, to obligate them to their moral responsibilities before God. And so God has designed religion to be a part of the politics, to be influencing separate functions, but the same religion that governs families, churches, and states. It is his truth, his word, his laws. The second reason I want to offer is that why religion and politics are inseparable is that all men are religious. That is inescapable. All men are religious. Religion is typically defined as, on one level, a faith commitment and a system of faith and worship. That's true, but that's only part of the issue of religion. That more importantly, religion is what one has as an ultimate commitment about reality, and more particularly of metaphysics. Metaphysics, don't be intimidated by the word, children, that metaphysics is just that which goes beyond the physical realm, beyond that which we can see, that we can test with science, beyond our senses, that what is ultimately ultimate reality, what is the ultimate purpose and cause of life, what resides outside of the world that we see here and now, that is your religion. And so you see, the atheist himself is a religious person. He believes that there is nothing outside of this world, but it's a religious commitment that is a vacuum. Others would offer other answers to that question of metaphysics. And so while we recognize that the Hindu and the Buddhist is a religious person, the Christian and the Christian as a religious person, we have to recognize that the feminist, the socialist, the homosexual, the pantheists, the globalists, the naturalists, everyone has a religious commitment. They have a religion, and their religion will inescapably be a part of their political convictions. You cannot separate religion from the state. It is an inescapable thing. They are inseparable. And if you understand that, then you ought to take that thought into what is the next principle that I want to impress upon you, that was really sort of behind what I was getting at with the children. And that second principle is this, that all government is power. All government is power. As Lord Acton famously quipped, power corrupts, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. I think that's one of the most misquoted quotes of history. It's normally quoted, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's not what Lord Acton said. He said, power corrupts and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. Because Lord Acton was a Christian. He understood something about an omnipotent God, that God has all power. and all power does not corrupt an incorruptible God. And so God is not corrupted by power. What happens is that men misuse power to corrupt that which is good and holy and pure. And so absolute power tends to corrupt because it is a misuse of power. It's not the power itself that corrupts. Power is a drug that is very, very hard to control. That people who are power hungry, those who have a lust for power, cannot be satiated. And I believe that is the key restraint that we must impose upon our government, is that power must be limited. I think Abraham Lincoln stated it well in his what is known as the Lyceum Address, which was given in Springfield, Illinois in 1837. It was entitled The Perpetuation of Our Political Institutions. And in that, he is reflecting upon the American experiment where in America, government by the people was something that was a new novelty, and that people sought to bring that system down, but we were successful in securing that republic. And now he goes on to say that tyrants are going to come in and they're going to try to take that away. And why? Because there's this power, this lust for power. And he puts it very eloquently. Now, I think this was as applicable to Abraham Lincoln himself as it is to those that he is accusing of this, but that's another story. But he says this in that address. He says, It is to deny what the history of the world tells us is true, to suppose that men of ambition and talents will not continue to spring up among us. And when they do, they will act as naturally, seek the gratification of their ruling passion as others have so done before them. The question then is, can that gratification be found in supporting and maintaining an edifice that has been erected by others? Most certainly it cannot. Many great and good men sufficiently qualified for any task they should undertake may ever be found, whose ambition would inspire to nothing beyond a seat in Congress, a gubernatorial or a presidential chair, but such belong not to the family of the lion or the tribe of the eagle. What? Think you these places would satisfy an Alexander, a Caesar, or a Napoleon? Never. Towering genius disdains a beaten path. It seeks regions hitherto unexplored. It seeks no distinction in adding story to story upon the monuments of fame erected to the memory of others. It denies that it is glory enough to serve under any chief. It scorns to tread in the footsteps of any predecessor, however illustrious. It thirsts and it burns for distinction. And if possible, it will have it, whether at the expense of emancipating slaves or enslaving free men. It is unreasonable, then, to expect that some man possessed of the loftiest genius, coupled with ambition, sufficient to push it to its utmost stretch, will at some time spring up among us. And when such a one does, it will require the people to be united with each other, attached to the government and laws, and generally intelligent to successfully frustrate his designs. Is that True power doesn't want to stop at a presidential chair, a gubernatorial race, a seat in Congress. It wants to make its own mark. It wants more. It wants to rule the world. It wants to be God. Where does it stop? James Madison in the Federalist paper number 51, at least it's believed to be James Madison, not proof, but he says this: "But what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and then in the next place, oblige it to control itself. A dependence on the people is, no doubt, the primary control of the government, but experience has taught mankind the necessity of auxiliary precautions." Now, there is auxiliary precautions. He's saying, basically, history has shown us that when people are not controlled by angels, that when men control themselves, that tends to be a futile end, that citizens need to protect themselves with arms against those kinds of governments, because those governments end up eventually attacking their own citizens and being tyrants over them. And so government is power, and that power must be given only to those who will appropriately use that power, and that it must be limited. And in this case, it must be limited by what the church has proclaimed to be the truth, by God's law, and by families that are holding their government officials to those standards. All government is power. Religion and politics are inseparable. The third principle is this: evil men promote evil policy. Evil men promote evil policy. When you plant corn, you expect to harvest corn. You don't expect to harvest blueberries from corn seeds. It is impossible for us to plant in Congress, in House, in presidential chairs, wicked men, and expect that we will harvest righteous legislation. It doesn't work that way. Evil men promote evil policy. This is what the proverb is saying. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. You may add to this a host of scriptures. I'll give you a few. Psalm 94:20. The psalmist asks, "Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by a decree?" Obviously, no. That throne would be an ungodly throne, a God-dishonoring throne, who devises mischief or crimes by law, by a decree. Proverbs 14:34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." 2 Samuel 23:2-3, here are the last words of David. David says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me." And what did that God say to him? "That he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Romans 13:4, I've alluded to this before, the civil magistrate is a minister of God. That should tell you enough that God has jurisdiction. He's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. If you are a godless individual, you will call what God calls abominable or wicked or evil, you will call that good. Isn't that what Isaiah tells us? If you're a God-hating ruler, you will rule contrary to God's law. I believe this is why in Deuteronomy 17, 18, and 19, God required that the king write down a copy, a personal copy of the Mosaic law, so that he would know that law and he would be able to rule for justice in the land. We ask ourselves, why is abortion legal in America today? Was it because we had Christian leaders in America who were championing for God's law, thou shalt not murder, recognizing life starts at conception, rights given to the unborn, I would argue that exceed that of those who are born on earth, not less? You can look at Exodus 21 for that if you unintentionally kicked a pregnant woman and that child was born dead, you had the death penalty. It's not so in one who's born. If you unintentionally kill your neighbor, it is not the death penalty for that. I'd argue that alone would tell you that God thinks of the life in the womb of greater value, in a sense, greater protections for that child would be appropriate, even than those who are outside the womb. Why has abortion been so championed in America over the past several decades? Because we have godless leaders who have no recognition of the importance of God's laws. Feminism has championed women in the military. We've had Muslim influence in the recent administration that went soft on terrorism. We have God-hating homosexual running for governor in America today. I mean, in California today. And if you think Gavin Newsom will give you righteous laws, you have another thing coming. You think Jerry Brown was bad? That's not an endorsement by this church of John Cox. But I will say this. Gavin Newsom will be a scourge on California if he becomes governor. Godless rulers make for a godless nation. In recent years, we have seen Christian marriage assaulted. We've seen the Christian ethics attacked. That now a simple proclamation of God's morals has been defined as hate speech. Intolerance. And why? Because the wicked bear rule. And until the church is willing to recognize that religion and politics are inseparable, and give up this myth that God is concerned about the church and not about the state, that he has jurisdiction in the church but not in the state. Until we get rid of that lie in our thinking, we will continue down this path that will lead us exactly to the hell that is going on in Cambodia, that has gone on in the Russian gulags, that was demonstrated in Nazi Germany, that went on under Nero. We will continue to see those epics in history until we get these lessons, I believe. And so we have a responsibility on Tuesday. We have the freedom in America to vote for godly leaders. And if we are to resist what I believe is the present tyranny in our own government. We need to employ certain powers. We have the power of prayer, and we ought to be in prayer about these things. We have the power of education, to educate ourselves on what the issues are, who the candidates are, and what they stand for. And that we may use the ballot box. Most nations do not have the freedom of a ballot to vote for godly representatives. They are the victims of those who have claimed power for themselves. And we have that freedom in America. And as Christians, if we are to be salt and light, we have to see the ballot box as a way to be a salt preservative to the decay in our own nation. I believe that is a duty, and it is a privilege to vote in America today. We have the power of free speech, in quotes. That has not been completely abolished, but it is under attack. That we ought to be more practiced in informing our representatives of what our claims are, what our values are, where they've been derelict, where they've been ungodly in their rule, and to lead us and protect us. And when their superiors will not rule for godliness, that they, as lesser magistrates, are to step up and show them their error. And if you're not familiar with the principle of lesser magistrate, get Matt Truella's tiny little book, Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrate, or just study the issue. Lower officers to hold their superior officers to biblical standards. Self-defense. We have a protection against our government in self-defense. Unless we're so dumb as to surrender our weaponry that they might take us unarmed. Study the covenant or history where citizens had to rise up against their own government, but with pitchforks and shovels and simple garden tools as weapons, which is all they could have, and stood, even with those little lines of defense, and stood against tyranny in their governments. But why such a desire to take our weapons from us? Ladies and gentlemen, I know this is a sermon that's sort of out of what I ordinarily would do. But I believe that this election is very, very important. And I have a book that you could read in very short order. It's Reasons to Vote for Democrats. And of course, the nice thing is that there's absolutely nothing on it. Now, that's not an endorsement of Republicans. I think if a book were written, Reasons to Vote for Republicans, the amount of words that would be on the paper would probably be very, very little more than is here. It's not Republican and it's not Democrat. We need Christian leaders. We need God-fearing men to lead and to restrain a state that is power hungry, that wants to encroach upon every area of our life and impose excessive taxes, to take away basic freedoms, to stifle speech, and to, by degrees, define what Christians call righteousness and goodness, they call abominable, and to champion the things that God calls perversions and abominable as normal and given same rights, all to the destruction of everything that is wholesome in America, everything that is reflective of godliness. And I think it has to stop. And so if you don't plan on voting tomorrow, I mean, not tomorrow, but Tuesday. I want you to reconsider that. You have a voice. You have one voice. And if you were to scan the number of elections that had key people or key issues that won or lost by one vote, I think that alone would be enough to get you out there to vote. You have a voice. Use that voice and use it for the glory of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sweet little proverb that when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, people groan. And Lord, we're tired of groaning. We're tired of mourning. We have seen such radical decay in America and even in our state of California. And I pray that this upcoming vote would be an expression of your mercies to us, and that we would see a beginning of the decay to slow down, to be undone. And we pray for the vindication of the righteous and the protection of your church. And may we vote in a way that would honor you, your principles, and that we would do our part to take in the freedoms that we have in America today and use them for your glory, even as Mordecai did in his day, as we march forward from here into the future. May we do it with you as our leader, and may all things ascend for your glory. We ask these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen.